Talk about relationships is the whole rage. It's discussed and debated, and it is disputed practically endlessly. And you'll find in numerous newspapers and magazines and periodicals, even in long and very complex books, there seems to be a obsession with this particular subject. When you sit down, when you think about it, when you ponder about it seriously, well, it's actually no wonder that it does dominate the airwaves and does take up a lot of column inches as well. Because in a day when there are so many fielders in the realm of human relationships, a day of soaring abortion rates, a day of rocketing divorce rates, a day when marriage as an institution is becoming less popular, less binding, less of a loving union, and more of a contractual agreement, where it seems to be that the most important thing is not getting the certificate to allow the marriage to take place, but making sure detailed documents are already drafted, already signed by the two persons involved, that will make clear exactly how the money and the resources is going to be divided in the event of what many people view as the inevitable, acrimonious divorce. It's a day when unfaithfulness within the marriage relationship is rife. A day also when that polluted word, promiscuity, is having to be expanded and redefined. Such are the depths to which depraved man is prepared to sink. So it's no wonder then that some apparently concerned individuals who say that we have the joy and the preservation of this institution and these relationships very heavily upon our heart, it is no wonder that they are coming forward feverishly writing and producing words, documentaries, how a relationship might become strong, stable and secure, and ultimately successful. However, they can write, deliberate upon what is going often so badly wrong. They can determine how it may be put right, but there will never be any solution to this widespread problem until people get their eyes upon the divine template of marriage that God has given in His Word. Until men and women see the great model of marriage in the book, that of Christ and His church, and they pattern their relationships upon these guidelines. Now, it's one aspect of this grand model that we're going to consider tonight. And in many ways, whenever you get a little list of words, maybe five words, and you get the first word, and you get the final word, and you have to work by changing one letter each time through first word down to fifth word, or how many words are in the puzzle, well, I suppose our sermons over the past weekend or so, are taking on that kind of an aspect. Because over the last weekend we talked about John 3 and the verse 30. We're coming tonight to John 3 and the verse 29. Some of the words of John the Baptist when he was explaining how he would in his ministry give way and give place to the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked as well last Wednesday evening about the relationship that the bride had to the bridegroom. And she came with all of this expensive perfume on into her garden and prayed for the south wind and for the north wind to blow upon her walled-in garden. So we're looking tonight at the bridegroom, who is, of course, Christ, and that is made plain by the words of John in John 3 and the verse 29. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the bridegroom of His church, the relationship that He has to her, we are thinking of one who is most affectionate. Most affectionate. The words of the Bible enforce upon us in the most definite language how genuine, how unselfish, how unswerving the love of a husband for the wife ought to be. We have it in Ephesians 5. Verses 22 to 33, and that's why we read this classic passage on the subject as part of our Bible reading tonight. Verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 5, for example. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And to underline the truth, that Christ has this kind of affection For every one of his redeemed children, Paul adds in some qualifying words in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, even as the Lord the church. This is how love ought to be shown. Even as the Lord the church. A question. Who among our number tonight is not prepared to concede, to even gladly confess, that Christ's love to them has been of the order that he has nourished them, he has cherished them, to use these words in Ephesians 5, that he has taken the most excellent care of them in all of their circumstances, that he has loved them as his own body, and as we view his life in the Word of God, that he has loved us truly even more than he has ever shown love unto himself? I can only imagine that a true expression of your soul is one of glad, grateful testimony to the nature of the love whereby the Almighty Jesus, our Bridegroom, the one of whom the hymn writer said was the King of Love, my Shepherd is, that love has been showered upon you. And what love it is. From all eternity, Jesus loved us. From all eternity, Jesus loved us. Before we became a part of some family tree, before indeed there was any family tree upon the earth at all, before man even breathed the air upon the earth, before there was an earth whereby there could have been air to breathe, way back in those inscrutable ages of eternity past, back then a wonderful thing happened. Looking forward to the future, when his divine and his sovereign plan and will would be unfolded, when the universe would eventually be formed, when the earth would be created, when man would be put upon the earth to populate that world, looking forward to these days, the merciful eye of the mighty Jehovah pitied us. The powerful heart of the eternal Jehovah pulsated with love for us. The gracious will of the all-wise Jehovah, he purposed back then that he would save us. And not only save us, but he planned exactly how and when he would save us. Now this is amazing. It is a staggering truth that we find in God's word. Nevertheless, it is a wonderful fact. And the fact that the atheist, a fact that the agnostic, a fact that the apostate, and to a lesser extent, in all fairness, it's a fact that the Arminian shall never be able to turn into fiction. God himself, Jeremiah 31 and 3 tells us, he has there put it on the indelible record. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He's saying there, by way of explanation, you know why I caught up with you and saved you? It wasn't because you were making steps towards me. It wasn't because you were crying out in your distress that you wanted to be saved, that it was an act of your will that brought you into this position. I'll tell you why. I, with loving kindness, drew you because I loved you with an everlasting love, a love that went way, way back before time ever began. From all eternity, then, Christ has loved us. And that was even though he knew well that when man would be created and the human race would be formed, that every member of that human race would become part of a fallen dynasty. That they would all, each one, become the personification of sheer ugliness. That every one of the human race would be deformed by sin to such an extent that from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there would be no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. Sores that were not closed or bound up or mollified with ointment. There was nothing mitigating, nothing beautiful about our persons at all. We would be defiled by guilt. Our Lord knew that. We'd be dominated by the devil. We'd be disrespectful regarding him, his word, and his day. We would be disdainful of his ordinances. We would deplore God and his word. Now, despite Jesus knowing all of this about all of us, despite the fact that it grieves his heart, despite the fact that our rebellion and depravity pained his soul, still he loved us with an everlasting love. I marvel at that. And so too did the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear in the words of Romans 5, verse 6 through to verse 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that when we were poor, polluted, perverse, perdition choosing sinners, when we were cut off from God and from his holiness, when we were cut off from happiness and heaven as a result of our sin, when we were exposed on a daily basis to God's sentence of wrath, when we were all deserving to die, when we were not willing to love God and we were not fit to be loved by God, when we were running to hell with blind abandon and kicking every obstacle that some gracious-hearted soul would have come along and maybe put a track there just as a kind of a barrier to stop us on the way to hell as they viewed it, and they were trying to hold us back from that place of torment, trying to draw us by their efforts under grace out of the way. But we were cursing the very people who were putting these obstacles there. Even then, Christ was not only prepared to love us, but actually proved that immense love for us by coming to earth, by being crucified in our place. And this is what draws out the gasp of amazement from Paul as he writes these words in Romans 5. And it's the same when he gets to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, and the tone of wonder is coming through here very clearly, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's the reason why there was a change. That's the reason why there was a hinge here that brought us all around, that made a U-turn in our experience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes again about this great love wherewith he loved us from all eternity. Christ loved us. To all extremity he has loved us. Think of what this divine affection involved for God the Son. It involved him becoming deity incarnate, taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, a body of flesh and bones. It involved him, when he came to this world in this body, submitting to a life of shame and sorrow and scoffing and self-denial all the way. It involved him becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It involved him discharging that colossal debt that we owed to justice, bearing our sin, enduring the punishment that was our hell. And then, having fulfilled all these legal obligations that heaven had brought in front of his face, if he was to stand in our stead and bear our iniquities, having purchased our pardon, having fashioned a robe of spotless righteousness, having provided a defense for us in the open shelter of his bleeding wounds, having obtained the marriage certificate or license, so that he could take us as his bride, his peculiar people, his ransomed children, that license that was signed by his own blood, having done all of this, you'd have thought that the first time we'd have heard the news, at the opening display of his love for us, we would come to him, graciously accept his offer of mercy. But this isn't what happened. We resisted his mercy. We refused his grace. We rejected his proposal of marriage. We spurned and slighted, impugned and ignored his redemption. And it wasn't until he repeatedly returned with fresh and forceful revelations of his love. It wasn't until he summoned his energy in that foreordained, eternally planned, call of electing love that was delivered to our hearts that we could not resist. It was not until then that we closed with him and became, in actuality, in time, part of his bride. What love Christ had for our souls. He loved me, the apostle again exclaimed in Galatians 2 in the verse 20, and gave himself for me. G.S. Bowe said, it's like a magnificent temple, this love of Christ, Ephesians 3 verses 16 to 18, whose breadth and length and depth and height are symbols of the abounding extent of the love of Christ. The breadth may represent Christ's worldwide love. The length, its extent throughout all ages. The depth represents the wisdom. The height, its being beyond the reach of any foe, or perhaps the Savior's love raising the sinner from the depth of misery to the height of happiness. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says to know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. The love that Jesus had for me, the hymn writer said, to suffer on the cruel tree that I, a ransomed soul, might be, is more than tongue can tell. From all eternity, to all extremity, and with all excellency, our bridegroom loves us. We can testify to the fact that his love is showered upon us daily. We ask him, remind us of the daily bread that we have, all the daily blessings that we have, the blessings of his love, we have them. Day by day, incessantly, that love is upon us. While our love for him waxes and wanes. While our love for him often dips and diminishes as well. The love of Christ for his people is refreshingly constant. His kindness towards us is permanent. His tender mercies that we read of, they're nothing short of eternal. And that's why we can say, Jesus loved and loves forever. Zion on his heart doth dwell. He will never, never, never leave his church a prey to hell. All is settled, and my soul approves it well. What love we are talking about here. Boundless, pure, undeserved. A love that is endless. A love that is full of excellence. And even though we are painfully aware that we often stand in the role of take everything and give thanks for nothing, back. Still, when we pause and ponder the love of our bridegroom, our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, when we're stricken with the fact that there is no love like the love of Jesus, our hearts are drawn to him. Like the needle of the compass turns towards the pole, because there is compulsion here. Again, I quote Paul because he felt it. And he talked about it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Draws me away from every other direction my little petty fancies would take me. And brings me right to the focus in life. And out of my love for Christ, because he has so loved me, this love of Christ, it constrains me to love him. And that love constrains him to labor for him as well. So there's compulsion here. There's also confidence here. Because love such as Christ captures our trust. A trust that strengthens our communion, that sweetens our crosses. It squashes that carping fear that he will ever abandon us to the wiles of the devil, to the wickedness of the world, and to the wretchedness of hell. The poor minion who thinks that can happen really ought to delve more deeply into the scriptures and see what the love of Christ does. See its nature, its extent. And he'll not only be filled with compulsion, and that I don't deny about him, but he'll be filled with confidence as well. So as our bridegroom, he shows himself most affectionate. And again, Christ being the bridegroom of his people, he has shown himself to be most appreciative as well. And when I use the word appreciative, I mean it in the sense of he understands. He gauges exactly where we are. He is appreciative of what is happening to us. We all know the value of sympathy. And some, if they were honest, would have to say they play on it too much. It's like watching the World Cup, and you see all these guys just about making it into the opposition penalty box, and over they go. are out in the touchlines looking for a free kick, if not a penalty. Down the goose, lightest even hint of impending contact. And they're looking, and they're gasping, and they're crawling in the ground, and their eyes are trained on the referee. Please give me a free kick. Please give me a penalty. I really deserve it. We know the value of sympathy in regular living. I've scarcely met a wife who has not been teamed with a bit of a smile, but I think under the smile there's a lot of seriousness involved. That, well, she'll say her husband, he'll wail and he'll whine, he'll roar and he'll roll over all around the floor in an attempt, like those footballers, to attract her attention and to secure her sympathy. What's wrong with you? Well, maybe a pin has pricked his finger and that's it. But sympathy is needed. We all know the value of sympathy. And that sympathy is never more valuable at a time of deep distress, when trouble knocks our door down and lands in the middle of our living room and we can't get it out. When afflictions gather around us as a thick and a black cloud and then burst around us. Then sympathy, when we get it, sort of drains the cup of the sorrow that we're drinking down to about half its level of bitterness. It really does help. Is it not true that sympathy with those in deep distress is one of the most enduring and well-known characteristics of the one whom John 3:29 styles as the bridegroom? The Bible again and again tells us about the sympathy of Jesus. I was quite impressed and encouraged as well as I looked down through the references to affliction. And we could add to that trouble, trial, distress, persecution, a lot of these other elements as well. But just to look at the word affliction in a concordance and work down through all the references and occurrences of this in the Bible, and we note frequently how the Bible here records that the Lord has heard, he has seen, he has looked upon them in their affliction. He's not standing by as some stoic who is unfeeling, who is unknowing, who is not regarding what is going on there, like some kind of Buddha figure that's sitting up there in all burnished gold and everything else and a bit of a grin on the face. But the grin does not say, hey, I grin because I know things here, I have knowledge. It's just an empty grin, for that Buddha is powerless, knows nothing. But our God knows all. And in Isaiah 63 and 9, we have just one example here, and how consoling it is. It says, in all their affliction, all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And term after term after term is building up in Isaiah 63 and 9, saying our Lord is a sympathetic Savior. He appreciates what we are going through. And if more proof was needed of the Lord's sympathy for his people when they're in distress, well then, what about Hebrews 2 and 18? Hebrews 4 and 15, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so it's consoling to be assured today of the sympathy of Christ in all of its delicacy, in all of its strength, in all of its suitability, in all of its experience, in all of its sweetness. How comforting it is, as a hymn writer put it, how comforting to realize in every pang that rends your heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And how calming it is to think that in all of our crosses and losses, our difficulties and dilemmas, our grievances and griefs, our pains and persecutions, Jesus lifts off, or if he doesn't lift off, he lightens the burden, and he puts steel into our backs to bear that burden. Again, as a hymn writer put it, is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced him till they bleed? One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one when affliction presses the soul, when the waves of sorrow roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. So this is a consoling thought. But while it is a consoling thought, how much more blessed to appreciate the reality of it in our lives. A farmer was jogging over a country road in his buckboard, and you'll love to see a farmer going across in a buckboard now, I'm sure, but he overtook a fellow who's trudging along and he had a heavy burden upon his shoulder. "Get up here," the farmer said cheerily. "I'll give you a ride." That man climbed onto the buckboard, he sat down with a sigh, and he placed his burden on his lap. "I'm carrying you," the farmer said with a puzzled look in his face, "but you're still carrying your burden." I like us as God's people. Carry your care to the Lord. Certainly because he tells us to do this. But he tells us to do even more than this. For having carried it to him, we must cast it upon him and leave it there. Now we need grace to explore the depths there for 1 Peter 5 and 7. To believe the words, to practice them, and to gain relief by them, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As our bridegroom then, Christ is most affectionate. He has also been most appreciative and most abundant as well. It has been said, to make all needful provision for the wife is the husband's duty. And this provision must be understood as comprehending not only food, convenient and raiment becoming a station in life, but also protection of reputation and health, direction against the world's harassments and responsibilities, and everything requisite to make her life comfortable and happy. So there we have it. Even if it is the case that before marriage, the estate of the husband and the estate of the wife are just a complete contrast. He might be reasonably rich, he may be pretty poor. That marriage relationship raises her up to his rank, entitles her to enjoy all of the benefits of his estate. Now, if we transfer this into the spiritual realm, what do we have? This situation. We brought nothing to Christ as his spouse. Before we were married to him by sovereign grace, by the operation of his Holy Spirit, we had nothing. We were less than nothing. And so approaching him for redemption, our cry was that of top ladies, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." But what benefits, what blessings, what bounties were given into those empty hands of ours when first we grasped the work of his cross and clung to it. From being a beggar and a bankrupt, an old, poor, penniless pauper that we were, we became a child of the King, heir to all of the outstanding and overwhelming riches that he possessed. And all because of the blood of Jesus, that blood that emancipated us when we were rescued from our sins, that same blood enriched us with all manner of heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. I like the rather graphic way that Reverend R.T. Jeffrey put it. How generously, he said, did he deal with you on the day of your espousal? Decked you out in a wedding garment which he himself had woven, the snow-white robe of his own imputed righteousness. For ornament, he adorned you with a necklace, jeweled with the precious pearls of faith and hope of charity. He placed upon your head a crown, sparkling with the brilliance of his truth and faithfulness and love. And he graciously consigned to you heaven for a jointure under the hand and seal of his husbandhood. And then he says, "And oh, how unstinted is the dowry of promises which he has bequeathed to us by his testament. He has given us a marital right to himself. All that he has is ours. All that he has is ours. Everything we need for a life of holiness, for a death of happiness, for a heaven itself has been handed to us through the covenant of God's grace." And so we're told in Colossians 1 and 19, the Christ our bridegroom. He's the one of whom it is said it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In John 1 and 16, and of this fullness have we all received in grace upon grace. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 5, in everything ye are enriched by him. In Philippians 4 and 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let others chase themselves silly as they go after the unfulfilling pounds and dollars and euros of this earth. For every true child of God's grace, we have the riches of heaven. If Christ is mine, then all is mine, the poet said, and more than angels know, both present things and things to come, and grace and glory too. How we should glory in him. How we should show our sincere gratitude unto Jesus. What joy on earth we have when we know that we are the bride, he is the bridegroom. What bliss we will enjoy throughout all eternity. So he has been our bridegroom in covenant in eternity past. He is our bridegroom by communion and conversion during time. And he will be our bridegroom as well in the consummation in eternity to come. Because at the marriage feast of the Lamb, spoken of so many times in the book of Revelation, the marriage of Christ and his church is going to be publicly revealed. Scenes of great and overwhelming splendor and power and glory will attend the celebration. What a day! How then we will come to the full understanding of the great appreciation he had for us, of the abundance that he laid down for us, of the affection that he conferred upon us all the way. I close with the words of the hymn, 'Tis the church, triumphant singing, up in heaven they're singing, this worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout, with breezes ringing, worthy the Lamb, thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending, swell the chorus, never ending, worthy.